Morning, church. Let's take your Bibles, or take our Bibles, and turn to Matthew 17. 14 to 23 is our passage that we will consider today. Stand with me and read with me out loud these very verses, so you can hear yourself reading the Bible. It makes a difference when you hear yourself reading it. Then you can ask yourself, do I believe what I just read, not just what I heard? I'm going to read it right off the bat just for if you're all on there, so we'll read together. Let's read together. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Lord, thank you for this incident that we are going to consider today. Help us to understand what true faith is as we look at this passage today. Help us to be among the company of saints who have a faith that really does move mountains when it is placed in you. We give you thanks for this hour ahead of us, Lord. Help us. Have mercy on us too, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, from the outset of these disciples being called by Jesus and chosen by Jesus as his disciples, they were in awe of him. It didn't take long for them to be in awe of Christ. It's fair to say they were fully captivated by his sheer person, just him, his nature, his impeccable character that flowed out from him in perfection. Perfection of the way he spoke. Perfection of the things he did. And the works he performed. And they were aware quite early on, I am sure, that there was a vast gulf between him and them. He was other than they. Yet, he loved them. And he drew them into a close, loving, intimate fellowship with him. And he was investing in them. He was investing himself in them. And they were awestruck. Well, as time progressed, they came to realize that the life and the ministry and the mission for which he was preparing them was far beyond any and all of their many natural abilities that they possessed. Far beyond. He was preparing them for something of a different sort of life, mission, and ministry. Would you agree? The only way that they could be effective witnesses for him, effective in the fact that that's whom God would use to further the advance of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was proclaiming, would be by their complete reliance and dependence upon Him and His Word and the Spirit of God that dwelt amongst them and eventually within them. That was how they were going to be His effective witnesses. That is how they were to live the new life in Christ that He was showing them. That was how they would be effective ambassadors for the advance of the kingdom of heaven, of which He had brought them into. So they had to learn to rely and depend upon the power of God for everything, not just for the really difficult things. Not just for the, okay, this is out of my league. This is a God thing. They had to learn everything from things that they used to consider relatively small. Even the small things, they had to depend upon Him so that when the big things came, they were already depending. This incident that we just read this morning in chapter 17 came at a pivotal time in the mission of Christ, where He had just announced to His disciples that He, the Son of Man, was going to be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and eventually killed and buried, that He would rise again on the third day. And they were very upset at that announcement. This incident that we just read reveals the danger, it seems, at least one of the things I'm going to look at today, of perhaps self-reliance or presumption, and expecting God to show up just as they were like following Him. And it shows also the danger of that, but also the absolute necessity of genuine faith in Him. In Him. Not in mechanics or techniques or things, the way we do things, in Him, to do through them and through us what would be impossible otherwise. I'm sure you've got some things in your life that you have achieved that you thought were impossible, but God has in fact done something. Do you agree? You could probably list a few things that are impossible, and there are some things now that you are facing that are impossible, not going to happen when you look at it through your perspective. And you're wondering what to do. Well, Jesus is going to answer that today in the same way He answered these disciples who were found floundering. We're going to look today at failure of faith here. Failure of faith at a critical time in the disciples' training. And one which Jesus would take and use their failure to teach them that that doesn't need to happen next time. Next time, that doesn't need to happen. Next time, you can do that which is impossible. For with God, nothing is impossible in your life. As long as it's in accordance with what His purpose, His will, His way, everything. That's the type of thing we're going to look at today. So, amazing at this miracle, what? This miracle that He just performed, as you follow, was amazing. Just like all the other ones. Out of this world. The main focus of this pericope in Matthew's purpose was for the early church, I think, as they were receiving this gospel of Matthew, to see this failure of faith of the disciples at this crucial time when Jesus wasn't with them. Right? When this gospel was presented to the early church in the first century, Jesus wasn't actually with them anymore in person, was He? They had the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, which was their sufficiency. And notice there were these nine disciples, we assume nine disciples, because Peter, James, and John were coming down the mountain with Jesus, remember? And this event happened while Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain in the transfiguration moment. So Jesus is going to take this failure and use it to teach them more about what faith in Him meant for them then and in the future ministry that they would embark on when He had indeed been handed over, killed, buried, rose, and ascended into heaven. So the lesson they learned was this, that when they and we exercise true faith in Him, nothing will be impossible. for God in our lives and in our ministry as it pertains to advancing the kingdom of God. So let's look at this story again. And in a few minutes, I'm going to read you the account from Mark, which is longer, Mark 9. You can turn there in a few minutes, which is a lot longer and more graphic. It's kind of like, oh, that's helpful. That gives us a bit more stuff going on. And it will. And it will help us understand more what went on. But Matthew 9 is what we're going to focus on, even though in Mark 9 you'll see bits that say, oh, I want to look at that bit more. Well, you can, but Matthew 9 is our focus. So, verses 14 and 15, we get this. The scene shifts. Remember the scene before this. If you were here last week, or if you weren't, I'll tell you what it was. Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, known as the inner circle, perhaps not favored, just chosen. And they went up to a mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them, where he changed in appearance, and everything about him became dazzling white and brilliant. While that happened, Elijah and Moses, two Old Testament saints, appeared with him talking about his coming suffering and departure from life and eventually back to heaven. The apostles, the three, saw this and were stunned. Peter said, let's stay here. This is good. Let's build tents and you can have one each and we'll just stay here. And while that was happening, a bright cloud overshadowed the mountain. This really happened. And a voice from the cloud was heard by everyone saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when that voice came, the disciples fell flat on their face in abject fear. Because God was speaking to them. They feared for their life. But Jesus reached down and touched them and said, do not be afraid, arise, get up. And when they looked up, all they saw was Jesus alone. Everything had changed back to normal. And Jesus said, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. It was quite an event, wasn't it? Kind of like otherworldly. So the scene shifts from that. Imagine Jesus, okay, let's go back down to the disciples. So the scene is shifting from the reality of the transfiguration, which was a reality. It wasn't just like, well, what was that? That was something that really happened. And if you think of it, it was like a panoramic view of the past, with Elijah and Moses, the present, it was really happening, and the future. It was a foretaste into the glory of the Son of Man in the future. It was all happening right there. Time stopped, but it was like God sees time to seize it, right? God doesn't wait for things to happen. He just sees life, past, present, future. So that was a reality. But then they came to another reality, which was just as real, seemed more real, which was the here and now. They came back down the mountain to the plains, where the real nitty-gritty of life was taking place. And look what happened. When they came to the crowd from top of the mountain, a man came up to him, Christ, and kneeling before him, Christ, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. Well, I would say that this scene depicts a desperate father with an acute need as he postures himself in a position of humility before God, before Christ, on his knees, seeking the mercy of God for his son, who is suffering terribly. A suffering child, which we know from Luke's account, chapter 9:38, was his only child, whom he loved. Parents' worst nightmare, right? A suffering child from a long time that you can do nothing about. This is a desperate father with a and I'd say a helpless father, with a suffering son who is himself helpless. And he comes with this wonderful posture that I think we should do more often for a lot less than what this father was doing. And he knelt down and said, "What? Lord, have mercy on my son." We should take that posture and say that prayer for a lot less than that, shouldn't we? We should go often and early to our knees and say, "Lord, have mercy." Not just for our children, but for everything. Anyway, this malady was relentless over a long period of time. Mark 9:21 says it was from Jesus asked him, "How long?" "Since childhood." Since childhood, which means we don't know how old he is now, but it's from a child. He's moved out of childhood into either young adult or whatever, but it's been a long, long time. This is a helpless position we see here. Everything about this situation, not just with the father and the son, but even with the age, the generation, and the disciples, speaks helpless. We are helpless in this situation that we are faced with. Let me read the Mark account for you, because this will give you a sense of the graphics. Matthew is very brief. He doesn't give all the details. Let me give them to you from Mark, and you can just put that to the side to get a bigger picture. This is where the synoptic gospel, seeing together, help. Mark 9:14-32, lots more verses. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Oh, scribes are arguing with the disciples. That wasn't in Matthew's account. It is in Mark's. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Amazing, huh? Let me give you another account. Luke, sitting over here. Luke's account, chapter 9, verse 37 to 43. Brief, but a little few more things. "On the next day," Matthew 9:37, "when they had come down from the mountain," so this is the next day, it wasn't like came down and it happened, it was on the next day, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Like, relentless. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him into the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The majesty of God. So those three accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, is the full account of how those three writers conveyed that incident. Matthew is very brief, isn't it? You see how different they are? The same story. So how could you leave out all that stuff? It wasn't the point. Mark did that earlier. The boy's condition, whatever the condition was, which it talks about as being epileptic and convulsions, we know that the demon possession and control was the overarching problem. That is what Jesus addressed, right? Jesus addressed the demon inside of him, not the medical or the physical epilepsy. The word is they call it a lunatic. He was a lunatic. Like that means he was moonstruck. The word luna from the Latin word for moon. That's the thought that the moon controls people. Right? Moods and changes of emotions. That was the essence. So as the moon changed, he would become changed. We know, because of the scriptures, that the main problem was a demon. And it shows again this Satan, the demon, the devil. That's in 1 Peter 5:8-9. It says, "Be watchful, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, what? Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." The devil doesn't care who he destroys. He'll take the weak and the vulnerable, the despised, those who cannot help themselves. And he'll wreak havoc where havoc is already happening. Right? This is a reality in this world. It's never changed. He's a murderer from the beginning. And when Christ came upon the scene, the demonic world just exploded. It just exploded as the Son of God was on the scene to destroy. And this conflict happened. And it's throughout the Gospels, right? The confrontation between Christ and the spiritual world. We are to recognize this. The father's desperation for his son had sunk into despair. That's pretty sad when it goes from despair, maybe a little bit of hope. But it sunk into despair when this happened. Verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples." Like, your disciples, your followers, the ones who have been with you as you have been going around doing the things and teaching the things that you have been doing that everybody knows about. The ones that you are training. And they could not heal him. You see, with Jesus not being available, it seems, they had turned in hope to his disciples, which was the right thing to do. It wasn't like, "Hey, where's Jesus? Oh, he went away up on the mountain. When's he coming back? Not sure. Can I help you?" type of thing. Well, they should have been able to. Why? Because they had already been given authority to do this type of thing. Go chapter 10. Go back 7 chapters to Matthew 10. This is where Jesus, verse 1, called his 12 disciples together. And what does it say? He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. It gives you the names of these apostles. And in verse 8, it says, Jesus says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." That's what he told them to do. Luke 10:17 tells us that that is exactly what they did. Look at Luke 10:17. This is after when there's 72. So this was another occasion when not only 12, but then 72 disciples were sent out. And they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's quite impressive, isn't it? That Jesus had given the authority to these 12 at that time to cast out demons in his name. This is remarkable. Well, this desperate father asked his disciples to do what they had power to do, and they couldn't do it. We know from Mark's account we just read that the scribes were arguing with the disciples when Jesus came along. The scribes, more than likely stirring it up, were probably chastising and pointing out the fact that they couldn't do it. Can you imagine Jesus saying to the demon, come out, and the demon doesn't come out? Or for Jesus to say, open your eyes and see, and the person, no. Jesus had 100% success rate, didn't he? When he healed, he healed completely and instantly, all the time. And these disciples had been given authority to cast out demons. They couldn't do it. So the helpless situation got worse. And the desperate father expressed his disappointment in Jesus' disciples, in that they could not heal his son. Well, verse 17, we get this unusual but nonetheless definite moment of, you could say, it's not wrong, frustration on Jesus' part. And again, it wasn't a wrong frustration, it was the right thing to do. Like what he said, this is how he gives an accurate assessment of not just of everything. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And then, bring him here to me. Bring him here to me. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary said this about that, this utterance. We're not sure of the whole tone. There's no thunder in his words, but rather the wail of a great sorrow. No thunder in his words, but rather just the wail of a great sorrow at what he saw. We see a picture of that age and of this age, our age. The king, ready for his kingdom, has come down the mountain into the familiarity of the plain and is confronted by that helpless father, begging for mercy for his helpless son. And he's confronted by that helpless age, unable to do anything, and even by those helpless disciples. Hence the wail of his soul, oh, faithless and twisted generation. It's like, look at you. Take a good look at yourselves. And I am describing you as faithless and perverse or twisted. That is, they were without vital faith in the living God. Without vital faith in the living God. And as a result, were twisted and perverse in their thinking, in their approach. They were going in the wrong direction. They weren't thinking straight. They were twisted and perverse. They were getting it all wrong because they were not exercising the kind of faith in God that they ought to. The whole, everything is a disaster. And that's what Jesus saw. Oh, faithless and twisted, perverse generation. How long? It's a lament. It's like a psalm. How long? How long, O Lord, must I be here? What an agony for Christ to walk amongst us. Just to walk up and down us, just and loving us and inviting us in. And he wasn't coming just to heal, he was coming to redeem, right? And make new, and then send out those whom he had redeemed and made new into the mess and be his effective witnesses. He says, you go, you should understand that you have to completely depend and rely upon me for everything, because I'm sending you into that. And your best efforts, your wisdom, your intelligence, your abilities that I have given you is not going to work. You need the power of God. You need to exercise faith in me, who supplies you with the wisdom and the power and the authority to do that which would otherwise be impossible. So no thunder in his words, but the wail of a great sorrow, a lament from the words, the lips of Christ. And yet, in this great moment of sorrow and lament, Jesus shows that in spite of their faithfulness, and yes, and I think he was talking to the generation, especially perhaps of Israel, definitely speaking to the scribes who were arguing, who were just stirring it up. Definitely speaking to even the crowds, and yes, to his disciples, who had a really bad failure of faith in his name. In his name, representing him, they failed Christ. And he says, oh, how long? Even though they're faithless and going in the wrong direction, and their helplessness was just evident, and even their unworthiness for him to even bother, if you like, the king immediately puts that aside and acts in complete character, and we witness the majestic action of the king, the good king, with the simple words, bring him here to me. Isn't that a great command? I mean, just think of that for if we go back to the father-son thing or the mother-child thing, a suffering son, suffering daughter, suffering child, grandchild, whatever, and you're wondering what to do with your loved one, Jesus says, bring him to me. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Bring him to me. Where else are you going to bring him? To whom else are you going to point him? He's suffering terribly. Bring him to me. He's lost. Bring him to me. He's gone astray. Bring him to me. But he won't come. Bring him to me in prayer. Plead for him. Bring him. Don't stop. Bring him to me. With faith. That I can do what alone I can do. It's tremendous. And when Jesus received the child before him, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. Well, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Oh, that was easy. It just happened. Remember before? Now we know in the Mark account, there was a lot of action going on with that particular exorcism, if you like. But for Matthew's intent, the lying on the ground and the foaming, the grinding and the going all rigid as if he was dead, and everyone said he's dead, and Jesus touched him and spoke him up, picked him up and gave him back to his father. That's what happened. But Matthew just tells us this one little verse: rebuked the demon with a word, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly, completely, of all the physical maladies, epilepsy, whatever that may have been, falling. Remember, this demon had not only, it wasn't only a falling sickness, as they call it. The demon actually made sure that the child fell into water or fire. Often, not just like once. Like once, he fell into fire. No, often. He fell into fire. How can you fall into fire often? Well, if you have a demon inside you who is seeking to devour you, a demon can direct you to a fire and water and try to destroy you. That's what had been happening. Jesus rebuked that demon and it came out instantly. and the boy was healed, and Jesus gave the son back to his father. And the crowd were amazed at what? The majesty of God. Matthew 9:26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. In other words, Matthew said he was healed instantly. Matthew's focus, though, is on the next scene, which shifts from the very public humiliation, if you like, to a very private audience with Jesus. And the confused and perhaps embarrassed disciples. Verse 19, then, after this healing, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." And then, for truly, a truly statement, he's going to take that failure of faith and he's going to teach them a truth that they need to just take in into their very, to incarnate into their very life, so that that wouldn't happen again. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Oh, this is quite a statement. This is quite an audience. They had said, "Jesus, why could we not do what you had given us the authority to do?" Right? We know we had the authority to do what needed to be done, but we couldn't do it. Why was it? And he didn't say, like, "Well, what do you think?" He just told them, "Because of your little faith. That's why. You did not exercise faith in my word to you. You did not exercise faith in me. When you were confronted by this demon with extraordinary power." This demon with extraordinary power. More than a normal demon, if you like. Mark says this, he's going to say in Mark, this kind of demon can only come out by what? Prayer. So we were praying. Not enough. Not enough, evidently. In the Matthew account, first you may have in your Bible, in verse after verse 20, in the bottom it will say verse 21, some manuscripts have this type can only come out by prayer and fasting. But the earliest manuscripts have that. Mike, can I have some water? Please. Thank you. I'm sorry. Didn't think I was going to need the water today. I was wrong. Thank you. So he uses their failure to teach them more. More. He had taught them a lot already. But these were slow disciples. We are slow disciples. You need to be taught more about our failures of faith, don't we? Because we tend to fail in faith. And we're not talking about techniques or mechanics here. We're talking about faith in Christ. So when Jesus said, "For truly I say to you," this is like one of those listen to him moments. Remember the father who just said to the disciples, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is one of those listen to him moments for us. A faith that moves mountains. Do you want a faith that moves mountains? Again, metaphorical. You don't need to move a mountain. But there are difficulties that are like mountains that you would love to see moved. Or you can climb them, right? Jesus is saying, if your faith is located, placed, centered on me, the object of your faith, and who I am and what I have power and authority to do, and I have conferred that power and authority to you, though your faith be like a small grain of mustard seed. Look at your bulletin this morning. Patricia found a fantastic picture. Do you see it? Take a look at that picture. If you haven't, you'll like it. It's a thumb and a finger with a mustard seed jammed in between. Good job, Patricia. And it's got our verse there. Little mustard seed. Little, smallest little seed. If your faith is like that, but it's placed in me, Christ, it's not about the size of your faith. It's about the quality of your faith. In whom is that little faith placed? Then, he says, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Though your faith be like a small grain of mustard seed, but is functioning properly. That mustard seed, a living seed, is going to go in. It's going to die and germinate. And it's going to become large, isn't it? I think Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the faith like a mustard seed that is small, but it grows. And all the birds seek refuge in it eventually. That type of growth. But if it is that small, but in the right place, and you believe and you trust without wavering, without giving up, without becoming terrified or frightened about the mountain because of baseless doubts that you may have, you will see what is by man's thinking impossible, you'll see it come to pass. Because you've relied on the power of God in and through you. And remember this, truly I say to you, is for those who have heard Jesus before say, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you do what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. This is for those who have heard his call to discipleship and said, I'm all in. I am yours. It is not about me anymore. Therefore, the impossible things I'm going to ask for are not self-centered. They're not silly little requests that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but our own self-centered whims. It's not about that. This is about kingdom life. Gospel-centered life. Christ-exalting things. Things that pertain to the kingdom of God. We rise above the planes of the mess, the helplessness. And here's the thing. We are called to go back. And today, as the church, we're to go back into the world and be like Christ to people. People come to us for help. We're to reflect faith in Christ as an effective witness of them. This is an amazing little story. So the promise, mountains will move, is based on the condition of faith. And this was a glimpse into what Christ and them would do in the days ahead, these disciples, and when he was no longer with them, because they had returned to the Father in glory. What caused this little ineffective faith? What caused this faith in these nine disciples, less Peter, James, and John? What caused this? They were people of faith. They were growing, as I said before. Judge them after the resurrection of the ascension when they have the Spirit of God and they're out there proclaiming the gospel. They don't see many failures of faith after the giving of the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. Tremendous success. So don't be too hard on these characters. Be harder on ourselves. What caused this little faith to surface that caught them by surprise and led to humiliating failure in front of the crowds, the scribes, the desperate father, and even the demon? Here's why. They had not sufficiently taken to heart the comfort and the courage and the confidence they should have derived from the assurance that Christ had given them. They haven't taken it to heart properly. And as a result, they were not really battle ready when the time came. They had not kept themselves alert by being faithful and watchful and discerning, on guard and in prayer. They had not, more than likely, put on what we now know as the full armor of God. They had perhaps got slack. Even though they knew the power and the reality of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that they were striving against, because it was being manifested, even though they knew this was a dangerous and tricky situation to be in, they weren't ready for the depth of evil that was about to be unleashed upon them. They had not persevered at the very moment when perseverance was demanded. They had given up and were therefore defeated by this demon. Right? They should have persisted. They commanded the demon to come out. The technique and the mechanics are irrelevant. It's not about whether they did it wrong. No, they didn't do it wrong. They had little faith when the demon showed his true power and resisted. When Jesus said it, the demon just came out with a fight, because this was a different type. This was impossible. Do you think sometimes it's easy to presume upon God as Christians? That we can presume, oh, we'll just pray about it and God will take care of it and that's all there is to it. How audacious can we get? Right? We go to the living God on the merits of Christ his Son who died and rose again, and offered us not just forgiveness, but pardon and reconciliation, so that we could not only be redeemed, but be his ambassadors. And we can be casual, or not even involved, not even in the action, AWOL, not even wanting to be part of the battle for which he has prepared us. We are soldiers of the cross, we are told, right? Always. Always with the armor of God on, always alert, always watchful for this type of stuff to happen. Now, we don't get many requests to cast out demons from people, but it doesn't mean demons aren't present. They're very present, very disguised often. So there were a lot of things they hadn't done, and they were taken by surprise. They had not persevered. They had not put on the armor. We're not ready. And this faith that Jesus was encouraging them to cultivate, he's taking that failure and he's saying, from now on, if you have faith this small, but it's in the right thing, which is me, this won't happen again. And things that you thought were impossible will become possible. So the faith that he is encouraging is the kind of it's the kind of trust in God and his word which does not immediately give up when success is not immediate. And the scripture tells us all the time to be constant in prayer and persevere. Not just in prayer, but in obedient action. Walking in obedience, trusting and obeying in prayer with one another. If you're alone, then you plus God is the majority. Always. Praying fervently, unwavering in vital contact with God. Vital contact with God. Do you think these disciples may have felt, well, Jesus isn't actually with us in person. He's somewhere else. I wish he were here. It would be better. Of course, they would have asked him straight away and we wouldn't be involved. Well, that's not the way it works now. Jesus calls us to do this type of stuff. So we are to maintain a vital link with God through fervent prayer, persistent prayer, with fasting if necessary, to put an added edge to prayer, which is what Matthew says in that little verse, so that no distraction, nothing can draw the one given the task away from the task at hand. We won't get derailed. We won't give up. We won't, because we know, faith says, even though everything seems to be going sideways or downhill, or we are about to get hammered and defeated, faith in this God knows that God will act in his time, in his way, for his greater glory, for his purpose. That's what faith is. I know. And it doesn't mean that every single time things are going the way that you hoped or wanted to, and it's going to be easy and everyone lived happily ever after. It's not that. If you've noticed that the Christian life isn't and everyone lived happily ever after, sometimes it gets worse. When you exercise tremendous faith, God allows you to go through that for something yet to be discovered. No task assigned by the Lord to his people is going to be impossible when those given the task are obedient and in vital contact with him. God won't give up on that promise. He says, I will be with you wherever you go. I am your helper. I am your strength. I will give you everything you need. Now, it is not every day that we are tasked with delivering demons. I've never been asked to actually deliver an absolutely known demon. This is obviously demonic. Maybe some of you have been in that presence. I haven't been asked and had a sense that, wow, this is definitely the devil. Some of my friends have. I know Pastor Cruz had a couple of times, didn't he? When he was called, said, this looks like a demonic presence. I know a few pastors who have. It's real. But it's not about technique and mechanics when that happens. But let's put that aside. Let's hope that we don't have to. But let's be at least mindful that the demonic world is real. If we believe in the Holy Spirit indwelling us, then we should also believe in evil spirits indwelling others, possessing others. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, right? It's real. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's subtle. Satan is the masquerader, angel of light, right? Doesn't have to be seen as obviously demonic. Very subtle. So, if you were faced with an actual demon today, you would know, without any question, if you were called to do something, you would know that you have to be 100% dependent upon God to be of any use, right? To bring anything of your own strength or ability or talents to the table would be a pathetic attempt and futility. But let's consider some other impossible, yet possible things that might be on our hearts and minds that are everyday perhaps or ongoing. And I want to talk about some massive ones first and then some personal ones. How about salvation of loved ones who show no regard for God, no interest whatsoever, who mock God, who when you look in their eyes you see more of the devil than of Christ. There's a look that could kill in their eyes. And they are despising you for even mentioning it. And they've told you, don't even go there. And they may be very nice, but behind that, the enemy is well at work, keeping them blinded. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel. Right? And we can tend to say, well, that's impossible. That person is unsavable. Obviously an impossible situation. Really. If we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, I'm not saying that your prayer is definitely going to just make sure that everyone gets saved, but it means that our part is to persevere. Not just in prayer, but in the way we are when we are in their company. That is, be Christ-like. Don't say, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? No, that was Jesus' words. Don't use that one. You're not Jesus. Just say, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on me as I am used somehow to be a witness for your majesty in this situation that is leading to apparent condemnation. It's like in Matthew 19:26, we have this, and then also Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler. And after the rich young ruler went away, sad, because he wouldn't give up his riches to follow, the apostle said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. It's the same thing. Salvation is possible because God is the one who saves. We have to act as if God will save. Right? By faith. What about restoration of broken relationships that really matter? Perhaps among family members or close friends. Like really, really strong relationships that are done. And the bridge has been broken. It's down. The gulf is there and you're not building a bridge. And it's just done. Why? Because it's impossible. Is that true? No, it's not true. If you see it as a mountain that you want removed, now God may ask us to do things to rebuild that relationship, right? In fact, he will take the initiative. But it's all a faith thing too. God, you can do this. I can't do this. This has to be a work of God in my heart first and in the heart of that person or people. So don't give up. Don't say, well, because the world gives up. And say, oh, shrug the shoulders, doesn't matter. I've got lots of other friends, lots of other relationships. Yes, but God may be using us to do something magnificent in that person's life for Christ. On the same line, extending forgiveness to someone whom you refuse to forgive. Why? Well, it's impossible for me to forgive that person for what they did to me. Why? Why is it impossible when God says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed in me, the one who is able to restore all things, I forgave you. I forgave you, didn't I? Through my shed blood on the cross. Then why can't you forgive your brother? How many times? 7? No. 70 times 7. The spirit of forgiveness. Ask God, Lord, have mercy on me. I am in a helpless situation. Please place in me a spirit of forgiveness that I don't have. But I want your spirit to come in me. Give me the heart of compassion that you have. Jesus says, well, I've given it to you. But this case is extremely hard. I'm going to give up on this case. Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. So don't allow yesterday's defeats, failures, to just be normal. How about seeking a genuine spiritual revival in our time, in Pacifica, in our church, like a genuine revival when we all, as one, absolutely caught up in Christ in a new and living way that is absolutely obvious that God is amongst us for good. So that every week we come and our hairs standing up on our necks, and we're not all like giddy, you know, people, which are still us, but there's something about us that has brought us to a higher ground. Lord, place my feet on higher ground. Do you want that? to be part of that type of fellowship where we just be who we're supposed to be and we don't have to hold revival meetings. God will just bring people because of the Spirit that is at work within us. He notices, even if we're on a cul-de-sac. On the other hand, people may run away from us because it is a faithless and twisted generation going in the wrong direction. So we're not talking about thousands necessarily, but just us. It starts with us. We may say, well, that's impossible. So it's the way we do church. It's not mechanics and techniques. It's complete dependence, complete reliance on Christ and His Word and His Gospel together to see a massive breakthrough of the Spirit. Well, let's make it a bit more personal. It's easy to want for massive things like worldwide peace and worldwide revival in all the nations of the world. It has to start in our little hearts, doesn't it? How about this? How about all of us, perhaps, more than likely, assuredly, have sinful habits in our lives that you have found impossible to overcome? And so impossible that you've given up. It's just who you are. You're just that way. That's where your twistedness is shown, your perversion, your faithlessness. It's just in something personal that you've struggled with for perhaps years, and it's just the way it is. It may be even in your character, your personality, the way that you speak, the way that you criticize, the way that you gossip, the way that you cheat, the way that you lie, sexual impurity, just lack of integrity, laziness, just things that are totally godless. Other parts of your life are fine. But there's this thing that is just like really just there. And you said it's impossible. Well, Jesus says, no, it's not impossible. All things are possible. When you have faith like a mustard seed, but it's placed in me. And you walk in obedience. And you do your part in saying what? Lord, have mercy on your knees for yourself. Yes, there's intercessory prayer for someone else. But if we're only interceding for other people that they be, Lord, please set them free from their shackles that are destroying their lives. Well, don't you think we should be equally asking the Lord to set me free from my shackles at the same time? Isn't that like wrong? Not to deal with me first before praying for others? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will what? Provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Tremendous promise. But it's impossible. No temptation. God is faithful. He'll enable you to stand up under it, not be destroyed by it. That's good news. How about this? Learning to be content in all circumstances. Circumstances change, and oftentimes circumstances govern our feelings of contentment. Things are good, content. Things are not good, discontent. Things are good, content. It's a roller coaster. Paul, in Philippians 4:10-13, talking about contentment, he had learned to be content in any situation, whether in plenty or in want. Verse 13 wraps it up, and he says this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Speaking especially of contentment, not just things I can do, contentment in every situation. How is your contentment level today? Is it impossible for you to be content with the way your life is right now? It'll only be content when things change and when things are a bit more favorable. Otherwise, it's impossible. Well, Jesus says, no, that's not true. You can be content right here, right now, if you place your faith in me. Understand who I am and what I'm all about. So we have a contentment problem, oftentimes. I'm almost done. Last one. How about holding on to past failures, the consequences of which are still wreaking havoc in your life because you allow them to? And you say, it's impossible for me to let that go. Jesus says, why? Paul, in chapter 3 of Philippians 3, says, I press on. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. I'm going to read it to you, because I'm paraphrasing it horribly. Philippians 3:12. This is right after Paul has told us everything he was before he counts rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. And he says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, one thing Paul does, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anyone among you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. I need this to be. Think about that. Jesus often said, oh, your little faith. I'm sorry. Too many words. We worry about basic things of life. Your clothing. Matthew 6:30. Matthew 8:26. The disciples were afraid of drowning while he was with them in the boat. He said, of you a little faith. When Peter was walking on water, and then he took his eyes off Jesus, began to sink, Jesus said, oh, you little faith. When the disciples in Matthew 16:8 failed to remember the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 about the bread, Jesus said, oh, you of little faith. Each time, oh, you of little faith. If our view of Christ is high, and we hold him highly exalted, then we will be able to listen to him when he says, bring it all to me. Just like the Father brought the Son. Jesus says, bring it all to me. Everything. And you will see mountains that were previously immovable, in your estimation, be moved. Or he will make you climb over the mountain, or you will not see the mountain anymore, because Christ is standing right in front of the mountain and obliterates it. So our view of Christ must be highly exalted. Finishing off with the next couple of verses in Matthew 17:21. As they were gathering, in verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Second time was the last part. And they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed. They were distressed last time, weren't they? They've just been upon the mountain with them. They've just seen the majesty of God. They've just been told this is the most amazing promise. And Jesus tells them, well, this is what's going to happen. And you need to have faith in what I'm... You have to listen to me. I don't think they listened very well. They were still greatly distressed. They hadn't taken to heart the comfort and courage from the assurances that Christ had given them. I pray that we will not be greatly distressed and slow and of little faith any longer than we have been. But I will bring all the things that are pressing. And it should start off with the little things. The little things. Don't wait for the big things to come. And then say, okay, this is what I really have to bring to God. We bring everything to Him. From the first thing of the morning watch to the last thing at night. Everything to Him who holds our life in His hands. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the mercy that you show us over and over and over again. Thank you that though we were helpless and we live in a faithless and twisted generation, that you have plucked many of us out of that by your grace and by your mercy and by your love, not of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to abide in you, because we know apart from you we can do nothing. Help us to trust in your faithfulness to overcome temptation. Help us to trust in your forgiving power to forgive others. Help us to believe that you can bring widespread salvation and revival wherever your Spirit leads. And help us to be a part of that in whatever way you have called us to, Lord. So, Lord, as we stand here this morning and prepare to sing a closing song, we just pray that, please, Lord, have mercy on us as you have had before, and use us to be effective disciples that need not be ashamed. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.